Good morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name is Stephen Paul. You might not want to know me, but anyways, laughing always helps. If you wouldn't mind standing with me as you're able for the reading of the scripture. If you want to follow along, we're going to be reading James 1, 1 through 12. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubter is like the surging sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flowers fall off, and its beautiful appearances perish. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord.
Having the big Bible makes it easier to read, but the steps are still there. So, Stephen Paul, my heart's in my chest right now for you. It's one of those things, especially when we do weddings in this building. Like, we go over really clear, like, watch these steps. They're deceptive in that they're very steppy. If you haven't already, would you turn with me to the book of James in your Bible? I would encourage you guys to follow along as we pick up our study. In verse 2, last week we covered the introduction and every bit of verse 1. So today, we'll cover every bit of verse 2 and the 10 verses that follow. So lock in. It's going to be fun. We're going to have a good time with this one. I want to recall our introductory points to get right into the text because we do have a bit of distance to go. And I want to point out in the introduction some things from last week that will really help us going forward from verse 1. And if you missed out last week, I encourage you can go back and listen to it on our podcast or rewatch it on YouTube. But here's just kind of the summation of the introductory material that we went through last week. We met the author, and as you know, probably pretty well, it's James. And we talked about which James we're looking at here. He's likely and traditionally and generally accepted as the half-brother of Jesus. And he would have been at this time the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then this is about halfway through the first century. So that's the author. That's who we're talking about when we are reading these words, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then we talked about the recipients of this letter and the setting and their situation, likely written between 45 and 49 A.D., it was written to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. So it's talking about those who have been dispersed amongst the nations, those who are not living in the land of Israel, in the promised land. And so the intended audience is Jewish Christians, those who have believed in Jesus but have been scattered abroad. And we talked about how that region is a large region. It covers both the Roman and Parthian empires. As this map shows you, it's helpful to see just how big of an area we're talking about. The green and the kind of a grayish-blue color, the grayish-blue would be the Parthian Empire, and then the green would be the Roman Empire. And this is all the regions that Jewish people would have come to Jerusalem for the festivals, and especially as we look at what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, those who believed in Jesus at that sermon that Peter preached as the Holy Spirit fell, they scattered back into these regions. So we're talking about a wide variety of areas that these believers went back to, but also those who were scattered in Acts chapter 8 at the persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen. And so there's believers spread out through all of these regions. And James is writing to these believers, And last week we looked at a very brief overview of what this letter is going to cover. And this is extremely brief, but it looks a little bit something like this. It's going to call them to respond by faith. Chapter 1 through about verse 18 is going to do that. And then in chapter 1, verse 19, he shifts focus and it's going to call them to the reality of their faith. What does it look like? What comes out of their faith? What does it produce? And that's going to be covered from verse 19 of chapter 1 through the first portion of chapter 5. And then the final conclusion as he wraps this letter up will focus on the reassurance of their faith. And it's interesting because a lot of people talk about how James is very works-based. It's very applicational. It's very like, what? Here's your marching orders. Here's what we ought to be doing. But all of it is founded on faith. So it doesn't separate itself from the writings of Paul, especially Romans. It actually connects with it. There's congruence between the two. So today, as we get into verse 2 of chapter 1, James is going to continue to his brothers and sisters who are scattered in the diaspora. And before we get to that, can we just pray that I would be able to focus on what needs to be said? I think I do this every so often where I become very aware when I'm teaching or when I'm sharing with the church that I just need to pray and ask God for help. And I recognize that it's really difficult to call people to the things that we're going to see at this beginning portion of this chapter without asking for the Holy Spirit to empower us to do it, because this is not easy. This is weighty stuff. So would you guys pray with me? Lord, help us. And Lord, I pray that you would help me. By the power of the Holy Spirit, enable me to speak this directly into the hearts of this church family. Lord, as we gather together, I'm one of them. I wrestle with these things. And I recognize that I can hold on to something. I can know something. But it is so much more difficult to experience it and to live it out. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would allow this to fall on our hearts in such a way that we recognize, Lord, that you sympathize us with us, Lord, that you are tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We have been saved by a Savior who understands our weaknesses. Jesus, thank you that you're here with us and that you understand us. So as we seek to apply your word, I just ask for the power of your Spirit to be evidently at work and that you would glorify yourself in this time. Enable us to receive and know what you're calling us to live out, that you've given to us, Lord, as instruction, that it would become the rhythm of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's with praying that, church, that we read verse 2. Consider it a great joy. He says, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. We could spend weeks on those first three verses, just trying to bring ourselves and coming back over and again, probably, and saying, I messed up on this just a second ago. I did really good for about 10 seconds. And then we just keep coming back to this thing. I really struggle with how I process trials in my life. And it was the character that I drew some encouragement from this week, the character named Christian. How many of you guys read Pilgrim's Progress back in the day? Yeah, a handful of us. It was the character entitled Christian in John Bunyan's writing there. When he was to ascend the hill called difficulty, he said this, the hill though high I covet to ascend, the difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better though difficult the right way to go, than wrong though easy where the end is well. Powerful words. And absolutely true. And how familiar with our experiences we have grown to know the Lord more and more each year. To consider it great joy means to once and for all see the results of trials and testing as a means by which God will accomplish his purpose in us. That he is using the means of trials and difficulties to beget something in us. the idea behind the kind of joy that we're supposed to embrace in association with this knowledge, with this understanding, is that that kind of joy would be, the word he uses is whole joy, complete joy. In other words, unmixed joy. This isn't watered down joy. It's not like, well, this is great. It's not sarcastic joy. Some of us are really good with sarcastic joy, aren't we? You know, like we're in a trial, like, well, great, right? Well, this is joyful, you know, that's not joy. That's sarcasm. It is not a gift of the Spirit. You can check Galatians 5. You guys, rather than us looking at this as something that we only experience in a partiality or like we just got to tough it out through, he actually encourages us to see it in eternal perspective and to have joy in the midst of what we're going through because we see beyond the trial itself. We see what it's actually begetting in us. We see what it's producing. So rather than limiting his discussion to external persecution alone, notice what James does here. He employs deliberately broad language. That frustrates me. I'd like for him to be really specific about the things that I take joy in and then really specific about the things I cannot take joy in. I would much rather it be that, because then that would give me an excuse to have a bad attitude. And I don't know if you guys look for that, but oftentimes I would like to be able to have a bad attitude about something, because that's what my flesh wants. But he uses broad language, and the condition for his exhortation to joy is whenever you face trials of any kind. It's so broad. You're like, what does that include? Everything. Any kind of difficulty or trial. And while he describes it with such open-endedness, what he means shouldn't be taken by us in our modern time to include everything we want to include in various trials. I think sometimes we read it through such modern eyes, we're like, well, I can just throw anything with it, like, oh, this is surely a trial. Or sin. Or it's something that shouldn't be a trial. But when you think about it, the Greek word that he translates trials here means approving, specifically the trial of one's fidelity, integrity, virtue, and constancy. James is speaking of the different kinds of trials in which believers experience temptation to behave like sinners. That's what he's addressing. He says, when you're experiencing these various trials, he's talking about things in your life that you tend to want to switch to flesh mode when you're in. We all know what flesh mode looks like. If you're not sure, ask your spouse or your children. You know, what does it look like when I'm in flesh mode? Oh, it's clear. It's very apparent when I'm processing the trials of life from beneath my car in the flesh, right? We've all been there. If you haven't, mess around with your car. You'll see what it feels like. But you guys, James is speaking about things in this context, specifically that are trials of our fidelity. Where does our faith lie? And I'm supposed to count it all joy when I go through these things because they're proving where my faith is actually founded. They're testing me to see who I'm hoping in, to see who my foundation is truly founded upon. And James is speaking of different kinds of trials in which believers experience temptation to behave like sinners rather than remaining faithful to the Savior. These trials, in the original language, it paints the picture of being surrounded by them. These trials are trials that surround us. Have you ever felt surrounded by trials, almost that you were going to be buried beneath them? And he says we can count it joy because it's testing whether we're operating in the power of the Spirit or the flesh. And that we are always free in Christ to operate under the power of the Spirit. We don't have to, because of Jesus, we don't have to operate in the power of the flesh anymore. I don't have to give in to that. And if it's the former, if we are empowered by the Spirit, then unmixed joy is what we have. Because notice this, he says, we know, look at verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The word know is the present active participle. Now, if you're like, great, English class, I slayed that in high school. It means this, you guys, experimental knowledge. This knowledge is a knowledge that's experimental. And it means this. It's the only way that we can view trials as all joy is not when we look at them and identify what they are, but when we're in the midst of them. The only way that our joy is truly active and seated in Christ is when we go through these things and we experience them. The endurance that comes through that is learned through the experience. How many of you are professional baseball players because you watch baseball? Oh, Trevor. Please come watch baseball with me. You have to teach me your secrets. Maybe we can go play for the Mariners. They need our help. They need your help. They just need help. They need God's help. No, but when you think about this, you guys, you can watch people run a marathon. That doesn't make you a marathon runner. What does? Training. You're like, not this physique. Well, training, right? Training, going through the practice and the work to get in shape to run that marathon. We understand, I think when we look at a lot of those type, I think sports analogy, but you can use whatever kind of metaphor helps you. When you think about this, if I'm not going through that, I'm not going to be ready to do this. I'm not going to perform very well. And the testing of our faith produces endurance. The testing of our faith is part of the Lord's sanctification. Our faith, like gold, stands the test of fire and is approved as standard when it's in Christ. But if it's not, it goes up in the flames. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this in verses 6 through 7, just in an idea that connects really closely. He says, "You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice the whole point of the refinement, of the testing, of the trial, and what we take joy in is that God will ultimately be glorified as I go through it. Not at the end only, but how I'm going through it. How we endure those things matters. When you know somebody, and you probably can think of someone in your life, because I can think of a few, watching them go through trials inspires me. It encourages me. Why? Because I like to see them suffer? No, because I see Jesus in them. I see Christ glorified in what they're going through. And even though it's difficult for them, and even though it's hard, there is no other way that the Lord would be speaking and encouraging and ministering to those around them and glorifying himself except through that difficulty in their lives. The various trials bring about a testing of our faith, and not only is it a testimony, but it also produces endurance in us. Verse 4, he says, "Let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." How many of us at this very moment are mature and complete, lacking nothing? Do you know what's going to get us there? Trevor, again, stop it. Do you know? We all need one Trevor when we preach a sermon. We need one of those people that just raises their hand to everything. Am I a monkey's uncle? But you guys, none of us have reached that place. Do you know what gets us there? The hardship, the trials. This is the only way, if we understand this, it's the only way that we can have joy in the midst of it. Because if we're just like, I'm going to have joy even though this is awful, if you only see it nearsightedly, it doesn't work like that. We have to have a broader view of what God is doing in the long term. The literal tense is that readers would let endurance keep having its full effect. It's not just, well, let it have its full effect, and then tomorrow you'll be scot-free. You don't have to worry about it the rest of your life. Wouldn't that be great? Actually, no, it wouldn't. It wouldn't be great. Because we don't ever want to stop growing. We don't ever want to stop maturing. And I hate to break it to you guys, and the Lord spoke this to my heart, and I just didn't like it this week, that problem solving and trials and difficulty is not only a part of life, but it's how we grow. It's how we mature. Without it, you would look back 10 years from now and say, "Oh, I'm the same person. That's pretty neat." No, that's not neat. All the people around you be like, "Very unneat. We would rather you grow." And the trials and the difficulties and the problems that we go through in life, when we look back 10 years and we're like, "Wow, I've learned so much in this last decade," that is God sanctifying us. That is God using the difficulties of life to refine us like gold. And he says, so that the believer would be perfected at the end of the task, complete in all of our parts, whole, perfected all over is the idea, that you would be perfected in every way. I would very much like for that to happen. I know that it's only going to happen by the power of the Spirit, because of the justification by grace through faith of Jesus. I know it's a work that only he can do. And that's why we go to passages like Philippians 1:6, where it says, you know, what the Lord began in you, he's going to complete. He's going to finish that work. What we often struggle with, and what I struggle with, and what we need to remind and encourage each other is this: it's through the trials that he's getting that work done. It's through the difficulty that he's getting that work done. Church, escapism, wanting to be free of difficulty and trials and struggle, robs us of this process. It robs us of the process of us becoming complete, because that is the way the Lord gets his will done. It robs us of steadfastness and endurance, and it is very hard for me to not pray escapism prayers over you. I don't want people to suffer. I don't want people to struggle. But I come back to passages like this so many times, asking the Lord to remind me to pray for his will over your life and not mine. Because you're like, well, it's just me. I mean, you're not the ones. I'm in the suffering with you. I'm in the trial with you. I want that for myself too. But escapism robs us of God's process. We're supposed to learn how, through the power of his Spirit, to bear up underneath it, to be strong in the midst of it. Seeking the path of least resistance will lead us to that wrong pathway of comfort and ease that Christian feared in Pilgrim's Progress. He feared that pathway. Charles Spurgeon had this great quote. I loved it. Preaching on the need for us to embrace the various trials, he said this: I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I hope that I can say that with conviction, because I'd like to be able to say that, but when I'm in that surging sea, when I'm in that wave, it is very hard to have that perspective, but we can have it in Christ. Empowered by the Spirit, we can have it. And what we need in that context is wisdom. I need wisdom to understand how to live through and how to endure through the things that the Lord is producing in me through trials. Worldly wisdom teaches us to choose the path of self, to choose the path of least resistance, but we need a different kind of wisdom to see the purpose of God and how he's operating in our hearts and our lives. And so James goes right into that in the next section. In verse 5, he says this: Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For the doubter is like the surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. What was interesting about that passage, and especially verse 5, is as he transitions into this place of, well, we know this, we know the testing of our faith, we understand the no part, but how do we apply that? He uses this term when he says, if any of you lacks wisdom. That word lack is speaking of falling short. It's basically, he's saying, if anyone falls short of wisdom, it's a banking term. He's using a Greek banking term to describe something. It's kind of like when you swipe your card and it says insufficient funds, right? I know that's never happened to you. Me neither. But I've heard that it happens to some people. And when you try to draw from something that doesn't have the sufficient funds, it doesn't work, right? So if any of you lacks wisdom, if your account doesn't have enough wisdom to put into practice what you know, ask God. Don't treat him like a bank. Don't be like, go to the bank of God. That's not what he's saying. God is not a cosmic bank. He is our Father. Jesus is our Savior. But he gives generously and ungrudgingly. And here's what's fascinating about this. It's important to define what wisdom is, because I think sometimes in this type of situation, we might get it confused with knowledge. Knowledge, when you look at it, is gnosios. But wisdom is sophias. That's why I named my daughter Sophia, because she's so wise. She's like Gandalf walking around the house all the time. But you guys, Sophia's wisdom is the practical use of knowledge. So knowledge, we understand. I know what it means to know something. But when we ask God for wisdom, we're asking for how to apply it. How do I apply what I know? Is it this? Do you guys struggle with this? For me, so many times, like, I know what I need to do, but it's the doing that's really hard. And James literally says, go to God and ask him for wisdom on how to do it. He will give it to you. He should ask, he says, and that's a present active imperative. When he says that person should ask, ask God for it, the literal interpretation is let that person keep on asking. Do not cease to ask. If you ask God for wisdom, like, and he didn't answer, so I guess I'm on my own. Here I go again. It's not that. It's not that. He wants you to keep asking for wisdom. He wants you to be persistent in asking. There should be a boldness in us because of what Christ has done for us. Think about our studies in Hebrews, Hebrews 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Do we ask God as a son asks his father, who loves him and wants to give him good things? Do we come to God because we recognize he wants to give things to us? He wants to give wisdom to us. He blessed Solomon. People are like, yeah, look at all the stuff he gave Solomon. What did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. He asked for wisdom to apply. He started out so well to apply the knowledge that he had. His father had taught him all these things. But then Solomon all of a sudden is now the king. How do I apply that? He asks God for wisdom. And Matthew 7:7 comes to mind here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. The wisdom that believers are to seek is the ability to understand, accept, and act upon the truth that James has already revealed regarding God's trials and their God-ordained purpose. Don't forget, he says, ask for a way to apply the reality that trials and difficulties produce endurance in me. Ask for the wisdom that God can give you on how to maintain and stay steady underneath the difficulties. We must apply this by never ceasing to ask God for wisdom to persist in it. James is not saying ask once. He encourages the church to keep asking for wisdom, the practical use of knowledge. Don't grow weary in asking. It's good to ask God for the practical usage of knowledge. And then he says this in verse 6. He says, but let him ask in faith without doubting. There are so many things happening right now. He says, stay on target. He says, but let him ask in faith without doubting, for the doubters like the surging sea driven and tossed by the wind. The doubters like the surging sea. We know this from studying through Hebrews, especially from Hebrews 11. We must never forget that the strength of faith always lies with the source of faith. Did you guys catch that? The strength of our faith is always directly connected to the source of our faith. I could tell you right now that I don't believe that gravity applies. And I could believe it with my whole heart. I have faith that gravity does not apply to me. But if I jump off this stage and just lay out, gravity is going to win. My faith wouldn't be well placed in my ability to levitate, would it? So our faith is only as strong as what it's sourced in. And here's the reality, church. I can have all the faith in the world in something, but if it's not worthy of my faith, then my faith is worthless. We ask God for wisdom in faith, so there ought to be no doubt because of the one from whom we ask. If I'm asking by faith, if I'm asking God for wisdom by faith, that faith is strong because it's sourced in God himself. It says this, though, but a doubter has something askew deep within. Somewhere there's a lack of belief that God is the true wisdom giver, that God is able to accomplish his purposes. You guys, somewhere there's a lack of belief, and that lack of belief might cause us to believe that he doesn't give wisdom generously. For the doubters, They're like the surging sea, it says. The surging sea is a really old word that's used here in Greek. It's to wash against. It's used to describe a dashing or surging wave. And it's often set in ancient literature in contrast to successive waves that have a rhythm to them. What's interesting about that is it's used in the New Testament only twice. It's used here in James chapter 1, and it's used in Luke chapter 8. And the story that it's used for there is fascinating. Luke chapter 8, I'll pick up in verse 22, and I'll read down through verse 25. It'll be on the screen for you. It says, one day he, Jesus, and his disciples got into a boat, and he told them, let's cross over to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they were sailing, he fell asleep. Then a fierce windstorm came down on the lake. They were being swamped and were in danger. And they came and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're going to die. Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. Same word as surging sea. So they ceased and there was a calm. Notice this. This is where the connection is in the text. He said to them, where is your faith? This is a lesson of faith. They were fearful and amazed, asking one another, who then is this? He commands even the winds and the waves, and they obey him. What a fascinating thing that after choosing to follow Jesus as rabbi, these guys are still figuring out just what he's capable of and who he is. Don't lose heart, church. We're like, yeah, they're dumb. So's this guy. We are still learning just what our God is capable of, aren't we? We read about it, but wisdom is knowing how to apply that knowledge in my everyday life. There's your need to continue asking and not doubting. It's interesting that this term, this word that James uses here, is only used in that passage for that second time in Luke. And the same situation is faith, a lack of faith, faith misplaced. What got rebuked? The raging waves, the surging sea, and the shared context is this lack of faith in the followers of God and a need for us to solidify that faith in the one who can deal with the surging sea. It's interesting, isn't it, how the biblical, I don't want to get off on a whole tangent here, but the biblical theology of idolatry throughout the Old Testament is fascinating. And one of the things that you see contrasted and drawn in multiple places in the Old Testament is that we become what we worship. We are imaging creatures. We're meant to become like the thing that we worship. And so if we worship God, we're being molded into the image of Christ. But when we worship other things and we're given to other things, when those things are the things that we fear even, that we revere in their power, we become like them. Isn't it interesting that the doubter is like the surging sea, and the surging sea is the thing that threatens the disciples? There's a call to repentance here. Within the text, as we see the doubter, as he is not only tossed about and unstable, but a term is used that'll be used again later on in James, and it's double-minded. The compound word is used only here and in James 4 when he says this, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. A double-minded person is someone whose devotion to God is less than total. They're attempting to serve two masters. What does Jesus say about that? I'll paraphrase. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. No one can do that. This is a person whose attention is divided between God and other things, and as a consequence, he's unstable and therefore unable to receive from God. This doesn't mean you won't go through times in your life where you're confused, where it feels like you're lost at sea. But the double-mindedness indicates someone whose faith is not completely in Christ. Maybe even someone who knows a lot about him, but doesn't have the wisdom to walk in it. Hence the need to ask for wisdom. A lack of faith in God can lead us to being unstable in this way, and it's a call to repentance and to allegiance, to be all in, to be completely in serving and loving Christ. You don't have to be a special level of social status to access this wisdom of God. You don't have to have come from a certain background. You don't even have to live in North Idaho. It helps. I'm just kidding. But you understand, it's not about that. It comes down to a condition of the heart, a posture of the heart. And here's what James goes on to say in verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass. Its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. It's fascinating to me that he goes directly into verse 9 and talks about those who are impoverished and those who are rich, but he's coming off of talking about trials and difficulties and the proven character and the endurance that we learn through it and wisdom and those who don't have wisdom. These are things that are not tied to our checkbook or our social status. And he's just leveling the playing field, saying this applies to all, for we're in Idaho, all y'all. It applies to all of us, y'all. The humble circumstances mentioned here, what we would call the lowly brother, it speaks of outward condition. It's not talking about, the text isn't speaking about those who are spiritually humble. He's talking about those who are humble in the sense of they are poor. Those who are poor. And as we see in multiple places in James, he'll go on to draw attention to the presence of the poor and the rich in the churches in these regions. There was an issue of favoritism going on. He's touching on it a little bit right here. It was already becoming an issue with how people were being treated, because those who had more money and had more status were being treated better than those who were poor and lowly. And he says this, let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation. What's fascinating about that to me is it's a paradox, but it's true. In his humble circumstances, he is in his height in the sense that he is just as saved and will receive the same crown of life as anybody else. How do we view it? How do we view those things? Do we view it the way that Scripture teaches, that what we have and what we possess has no bearing on our relationship with Christ? Do we view it in the same way that he describes here? Pulling from Isaiah 40. Pulling from Isaiah 40 and drawing our attention to the reality that everything that we possess and have here will pass away eventually. Paul said it this way as he wrote to the believers in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That is the only one that we should be boasting in, is in Christ. He says, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like the flower of the field. See, we can boast in Christ, we can boast in the Lord, even if our wealth or our possessions or our status here are diminishing and disappearing. No wonder we can count it all joy. No wonder we consider it great joy when we go through any of these trials, because even if I am going this way by the status of the world, downwards, you know, like I'm not even in the black finding, I'm in the red. You know what? Be a good steward. Be a good steward of it. And if it continues to sink, so be it. None of it goes with us. We're not taking any of it with us. Social status holds no sway over the command to count it all joy. And here we see that no matter what our status, we're to boast in faith in Christ, whether we're rich or poor, whether our financial or social bearing changes or doesn't, because the cross of Christ lifts up the poor and brings down the high. As one commentator noted, it is the great leveler of men. It is the thing that puts us all on the same ground. Because God doesn't play favorites. Later on, James will speak to that lack of favoritism. And as James employs teaching from Isaiah chapter 40 here, Peter would do the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, as he talks about what happens to man, what happens to what we possess what the real picture is, what the reality of it is, as he says this in verse 11, for the sun rises and together with the scorching wind, it dries up the grass. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, very likely Solomon, would wholeheartedly agree as he concludes, speaking of all that he's accomplished in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, all the way down through verse 10. He's going on about all the things that he's accomplished, all the things that he has, all the things that we would look at and go, wow, I wish I had that. I mean, he was that guy, right? And in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, he says this, when I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. You fast forward to chapter 12, right at the end of Ecclesiastes, he said, here's the end of it. Fear God, keep his commandments. I would just say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's what Jesus taught us. Because those are the things that last. The sun rose today. Right? May have had some clouds, but the sun rose today. It's coming through. And if Jesus doesn't return, it will set, not today, hopefully, but it could, but it will set on my final breath, and it will rise the next morning without fail. And nothing that I possess will go with me where I'm going. Nothing that I possess will go with me on that day. Only what the Lord has granted me by grace through faith. That is the only thing that goes with me. Only what he has granted me by grace through faith is what lasts. Church, may we never forget it. Because we seek the wisdom of God, we need to know how to apply that to how we're living now. Because there's a lot of trials and struggles and strife in our society, in our time, that I think we understand this text in light of. He's speaking to first century believers who are facing maybe a different type of trials. But I fear that our trials and our struggling and our strife in many ways is with possession. What's ours? Oh, there's no sin in being blessed by God in these ways. But how do we view it? How do we use it? How are we using it for his glory and not making our lives about it? You see, he goes back to the idea of trials in verse 12 as he wraps this up, and he says, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. There's the prize. There's the treasure. There's the imperishable gift that God gives through Christ Jesus. In this concluding statement, James reminds them that such choices, though difficult, are a life and death matter, and the road to life is fraught with peril. The road to life is not going to be the path of least resistance. It's the pathway of trials, testing, and steadfast perseverance. It's the path of faith and steadfastness, and it's not a mere duty. It's an expression of our love for God. Our endurance in these things expresses our love for him. It reveals the depth of our love for him. And in many ways, it reveals it in such a way that no other circumstance would. It's often in those trials and difficulties that we reveal the grace and the goodness of God in a way that wouldn't be seen otherwise. Paul in Romans 5:4 uses the same word here as test. When you look there in verse 12, he says, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That same word is translated proven character in Romans 5:4, beginning in Romans 5 verse 3 for context. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, same word used for test. In James 1:12, and proven character, repeated again, produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. James 1:12, he says he's going to give to us the crown of life, because he has promised that to what? Or to whom? To those who love him. God's love poured out in us, reciprocated back to him through endurance, putting our faith in him, putting our trust in him, growing in wisdom and grace. This is the relationship. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, we must endure the afflictions and trials, not escape them. Boy, we need each other for that road, don't we? You think about that road by yourself, that's a lonely, lonely road. But what if we're all on that road together? And as we're going through the trials and the struggles and the difficulties, we're not only looking to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews 12 reminds us, but we're leaning into each other as well. And we're Galatians 6:1 and 6:2-ing it. We're bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ, which is to love God and love others. We're in this together. And it's there, church, that I think we'll see God's strength being seen by our family, our church family around us, and by those who are lost. And it's there that we remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, that he says that God's power is perfected in what? All of my strength and all my possessions? What's his strength perfected in? My weakness. It's in the hardship. And then he gives us the crown of life. Same phrase occurs in Revelation 2:10. He's speaking of life itself, eternal life, being the crown, just as Peter does in 1 Peter 5:4 when he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive what? The unfading crown of glory, eternal life. This is not the same as the victor's crown or the royal crown. There are different crowns referenced in the New Testament. This crown that he's talking to is the crown of life, which would be eternal life in Christ. And to all believe in him, that's what he gives. This is a prize worth suffering for. It's an imperishable and eternal reward. It's something that nothing in this world can snatch from us. And notice this last bit of encouragement, church. This really encouraged me as I saw it. Blessed is the one who endures trials because what? When. When he has stood the test. Not if, when. It's the certainty of reward for those who remain steadfast. This very sense of certainty in the text is meant to motivate us and encourage us. This is a when. God will do it. He will fulfill this promise. Whatever trials are being faced by us individually or in community, you guys, this is why I love the book of James. It's just so down to earth and practical. As we go through these things, it's my desire that we find our hope in the finished work of Christ. In the fact that he already ran his race, finished it, completed it, and understands us. That we would persist in considering it joy no matter what it is, because we know that the Lord is producing in us endurance, proven character, providing wisdom beyond measure. And I hope that you guys are encouraged as you go back, and I encourage you to read James 1, maybe once a day this week. Once a day. Oh, you'll learn every time from it. Go back and read this passage over and over again, and I hope that you agree with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he says, I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, let us pluck up our hearts. Let's neither faint nor fear. It's what the Lord's inviting us into. And you know what? The day of Christ Jesus, we will have finished our race. It'll be done. As we come to the Lord's table, I want us to remember that the call to endure trials is not a call to save ourselves by our own strength. Communion helps us remember that over and over again, that we're called to cling to the one who endured for us first. Jesus stood the test perfectly. So when Jesus speaks of the crown of life promised to those who love God, we come to the table of communion, remembering that our hope in every trial is anchored in the finished work of Jesus. Amen? It's his finished work. That's where the strength is. And here we behold again the love of God that was poured out for us in Christ. The love that saves us, sustains us, and will carry us all the way to completion. So whatever burden you're carrying today, let's bring it to the table. And let's remember that Christ has gone before us, Christ is sufficient for us, and Christ will bring his people to that place where we're given the crown of life just as he promised. Let's take communion in light of that. Let's celebrate that together as we remember the body and the blood of Christ. As they distribute the elements, this is for believers. If your faith is in Christ, if you've given your life unconditionally surrendered to Jesus, then take those elements and hold on to them. We'll take them in a moment, but let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and Jesus, we just thank you that as we look at so many of the things, especially as we go through this letter of James and we look deeply at the text, God, I just feel completely inadequate in myself, insufficient to be able to navigate this trail. Lord, I think of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress as he's trying to navigate these roads of life and just realizes he can't do it without you. God, I pray that that would be our experience as well, that we would remember that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, that you've empowered us with your Holy Spirit, and because you are with us in the struggle, in the trials, you don't abandon us in those times, you're right there with us, that we have access because of you to the throne room of grace to receive mercy and help in our time of need. And Lord, may we remember to cry out to you and persist in crying out, Lord God, give us wisdom. Show us, Lord, the things that we know, as so many of us have read passages before, and we know what your word says, but Lord, we wrestle with the living it. Give us your wisdom on how to employ that knowledge into the living of our lives, to view this world the way that you do, to view ourselves and each other the way that you do. And Jesus, as we come to the communion table, Jesus, we just say thank you for going before us, that you are sufficient for us. And Lord, that because you have promised it, we will receive the crown of life based off of your word and your ability to save. So as we prepare our hearts to take communion together, Lord Jesus, thank you. We worship you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.